If you turn back with me to the second portion of scripture that we read from the New Testament, from John's Gospel. From John's Gospel, and we'll be reading from verse 3 of chapter 3. But with God's word open, let us bow our heads in prayer. O gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you have given it to us as the only rule to direct us. We thank you, O Lord, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce even the darkest of hearts. So, Lord, we do ask that the words upon my lips and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable to you. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. So this morning we will take our text from that second portion of scripture that we read, John chapter 3, verse 3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible is a remarkable book. It is a book full of great and awesome truths. It is a book that you will find full of historical accounts. There are commandments, there are prophecies, there are psalms, there are wonderful prayers, wonderful songs. There is instruction on church government, Christian living. But more than that, the Bible is the holy, inspired Word of God, revealing the plan of salvation to sinners. But what we also find in the Bible, in the Word of God, is the most remarkable event that ever took place in history. In this book, we read of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking upon the earth, fully human, while still being fully divine. He met with, he ministered to, and he healed many of those people that he created. As I mentioned in my prayer, the Creator amongst the created. We read of how he was compassionate, how he experienced emotion, he experienced weeping, he experienced thirst, he experienced pain, he experienced hunger. And he encountered many different people in that 3-year ministry on the earth. Real people, not fictional characters, but real people with real souls and real hearts. So, God willing, over the next 3 weeks, I would like us to look at 3 of these encounters. We will look at 3 very different characters, but each of these characters have one thing in common. They came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will begin this morning by looking at this character that is in the passage of scripture before us, this man, Nicodemus. Next week, God willing, we will look at the woman of Samaria, and then the week after that, we will look at the hardened centurion at the cross of Jesus Christ, who directly or indirectly was involved in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with God's help and his guidance, I would like us to focus our minds for a short while on this passage of scripture. And I would like us to focus in on that text that I have just read. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you may have noticed I began my reading at the end of chapter 2. And I purposely began reading from these verses at the end of chapter 2 because I believe it is important for us to read these verses if we are to fully understand what kind of person Nicodemus was. We read, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name," speaking of Jesus here, "and they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." We've been told here that many believed in Jesus' name because of the signs that he did. This was a belief that wasn't genuine, and Jesus knew it, because Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he can see straight into the heart of man. He can see straight into our own hearts. He knows if our faith is one of wonder or of amazement, a kind of intellectual belief, or it is one that is a saving belief with commitment. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we are given an example of this divine knowledge that Jesus has of the heart of man when we see his encounter with Nathanael. As Nathanael approached Jesus, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael's response was, "How do you know me?" We also see this divine knowledge with the Lord's encounter with the woman of Samaria, which we will look at, God willing, next week. We see that he knew how many husbands she had had. He knew personal things within her life that no Jew could know, only the divine Son of God. So ministers and pastors, religious leaders, Christian friends or whatever, they may easily be duped or deceived with the genuineness of a person's faith. But friends, there is no pulling the wool over Jesus Christ's eyes. For he knows what is real. Only he knows what is real. We cannot judge what is real. He knows what is truly in the heart of man. So here, at the end of chapter 2, we find a kind of believer. Someone who is amazed at what Christ has done in the signs, but they have no real saving faith. This sets the scene nicely for this character, Nicodemus, who we read of in chapter 3. He was just like one of these kind of believers. So this morning, as we look at this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, through this encounter and his conversion, then my prayer would be that if you are outside of Christ this morning, that you too would have a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. That you too would meet Christ, even here as you sit in your chair this morning, just as Nicodemus did. That you too would be born again, just as Nicodemus was. So as we examine this section of God's word, I would like us to center our thoughts on four areas of Nicodemus's life. First of all, Nicodemus's need to be born again. Secondly, Nicodemus's desire to be born again. Thirdly, the evidence that Nicodemus was born again. And fourthly, how Nicodemus was born again. So, Nicodemus's need to be born again. Look again with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus, being a man of the Pharisees, meant that he would have been an upright man. He was a religious man. He would have been a respectable man. He was a man with great authority and power. The Pharisees, they were a really powerful religious party who emerged in Judea sometime between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So sometime after the prophet Malachi, between 400 and 300 BC. The Pharisaic movement sprung up because they thought that if they zealously returned to keeping the law of Moses, that God would once again liberate them. So their initial intentions were good intentions. They were right in many points of doctrine. But they took the keeping of the law, the rigorous keeping of the law, to such an extreme where God's law itself wasn't good enough. They had to add to it. And in fact, they thought that their laws were more important than God's laws. So the Pharisees were what you would call, a salvation by works party. They believed that through their meticulous keeping of rules and regulations, they could save themselves and bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Nicodemus was also a ruler of the Jews. And we read in verse 10 that he was also a teacher of Israel. This, being a teacher of Israel and a ruler of the Jews, would have made him a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men plus the high priest. The high priest served as their president. The members from the Sanhedrin, they were the wisest chief priests, scribes and elders. So Nicodemus was a wise and learned man, a man of great knowledge and a great understanding of the law of God. But there was one thing missing in Nicodemus's life. Despite how upright and religious he may have been, despite the great wisdom and the great understanding he had, there was something missing in his life. Nicodemus needed to be right with God. He needed to be born again. He needed to be converted to Christ. And so it is with you and with I, my friends. You too may be upright. You may be religious. You may be kind. You may be gentle. But if you are outside of Christ this morning, there is one vital ingredient missing in your life. And that is the new birth, the regenerate heart, to be born again. But why must we be born again, you may ask? Why must we be born again? Well, the reason we must be born again is because of the awful problem of sin in our lives. In that wonderful prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, David cries out about sin. He cries out, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And Paul in his letter to the Romans says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is how it is for both you and I as well. We were born sinners in this world. We were born sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And it is that sin that separates us from God. It's that sin that separates us from a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that sin that brings upon us the judgment of God and the outpouring of his wrath. And it is our sin that denies us access into heaven and damns us to an eternity in hell. Now, earlier in the week, as I was preparing this, I was out for a walk with my dogs. And I'm always amazed at how the Lord shows us great illustrations from nature around us. And I was walking with them, and they were hunting for pheasants and partridges and whatever, as they always do. And they went deep into these thorns that I'd never been in before. So to keep an eye on them, I followed them in. But I found the farther I went into these thorns, the more trapped I was. I couldn't get out. I was actually stuck. So I was thinking I should have turned around and gone back the way I was, back the way I came in. But I thought to myself, this is exactly what sin is like. The deeper and deeper you go into it, the more it ensnares you, the more it entangles you, it pierces you. And just as I walked into these thorn bushes, I should have turned around as soon as I came in. As soon as I felt the first pang from these thorns, I should have turned around and I should have come out the way I came in. And that's what it is with repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin, fleeing from sin, running away from sin. And that's what we need to do if we are to be born again. Charles Spurgeon, he describes sin very graphically. Listen to what he says. He says, "Sin is a thief. It will rob your soul of its life. It will rob God of his glory. Sin is a murderer. It stabbed our father Adam. It slew our purity. Sin is a traitor. It rebels against the King of heaven and earth. If you prefer sin to Christ, Christ has stood at your tribunal, and you have given in your verdict that sin is better than Christ." That's the effect sin has on our lives. That is the power of sin. So Jesus in our text this morning clearly tells Nicodemus and both you and I that we need to be born again. Otherwise we cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, so that there is absolutely no doubt or misunderstanding, he reiterates the statement by expanding on it slightly. This time Jesus says, verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, there are many different understandings amongst commentators as to what the water that Jesus is talking about here represents. Some say it is the Word. Others believe it is the natural birth. Some say it is speaking about Christian baptism, or specifically the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, any of these interpretations could be true in a different context. But what we have to understand is that Jesus, in this context that is set before us, is talking to somebody who is a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, somebody who knows the Torah inside out, somebody who knows the law of God back to front. Now there is also a clue in verse 10. When Jesus, we've got to ask, why is Jesus rebuking Nicodemus here when he says, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? See, what he is saying here is, he is saying that being a teacher and a master of Israel, that Nicodemus should understand that when water is figuratively spoken of in the Old Testament, it usually represents a cleansing or a renewal, especially when it is found together with the Spirit. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll be able to illustrate the point. Ezekiel 36, and we'll read from 25 to 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land, and I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here is a wonderful example of the powerful unity between water and Spirit in the Old Testament. The water is signifying a cleansing from all impurity, and the Spirit is signifying a radical transformation of our hearts. If Nicodemus was like the rest of the Pharisees, he would not have interpreted these water and Spirit Old Testament passages in this way, because the Pharisees believed that their meticulous keeping of the law was enough for them. Any kind of repentance, no way. They thought, we don't need our hearts transformed. We can keep the law rigorously. So he wouldn't have understood it in this way. And that is why, my friends, Nicodemus needed to be born again. That is why, if you are outside of Christ and you are still a slave to sin, that you too must repent of your sins and be born of water and of the Spirit, cleansed of your sins and your heart transformed radically, being born again. Secondly, we see Nicodemus' desire to be saved. You see, Nicodemus, he sought out Jesus, and he had his desire to know the truth. Look again at verse 2. We read there that this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here we find Nicodemus coming to the Lord by night. Why did he come to him by night? Well, once again, there are differing viewpoints as to why he came at night. Maybe it was because Jesus was too busy with his ministry in the day. Maybe it was because that's when the rabbis came to meet and that's when they studied. Or maybe it was out of fear. Because what you have to understand is that Nicodemus, if he had been seen by the Sanhedrin coming to this man Jesus, who had been a thorn in their side for long enough, he would have had to fear what the repercussions of the Sanhedrin. Now, personally, I believe that it was out of fear. We often see that, don't we, in a person when they come to start to show an interest in Christ. They first hide it out of fear. They don't want anybody to know. They don't want anybody to see, because they're worried about what people will say. They hide their Bibles so that nobody can see them reading it. And they'll only come and they'll only speak to Christians or ministers when they know that nobody is looking and there's nobody around, because they're feared of what might be said about them or what might happen. And this is especially the case for the young folk today, with the peer pressure, where it is just not, as they would say, it's not cool to be a Christian. So it is always difficult for those who show an interest to follow that interest through, because of their fear of man. But what you have to understand as well is, it doesn't matter how you come to Christ. It doesn't matter whether you come to him by day or by night, or whether you come to him at school or at home or at work. Jesus has promised that he will turn no one away. What does he say? He says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful promise that is, friends. Now, it's important to note that Nicodemus at this point is only curious. It is only a desire. Yes, he has a desire to know more about this man and about his miracles. But as I said, it is only a desire. He's not confessing that Jesus is a Messiah. He's not confessing that he is the Son of God. He's not even confessing that he is a prophet. He is just saying that he is a rabbi, a teacher that is greatly used by God, granted, but a rabbi all the same. He's not like, say, the centurion who we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time when he said, truly, this was the Son of God. There is no confession like that from Nicodemus at this point. So, before Nicodemus can come and say another word, Jesus cuts right across him. And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, Nicodemus could quite have easily turned on his heels and left, because this message was too difficult for him to understand. And so many people do. When they come to this passage in Scripture, they find it so difficult to understand. Because this is heavenly things. This is not worldly things. This is heavenly things. And a man like Nicodemus at this point could not fully understand it. He then asks the question to Jesus in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, the very fact that he asks this question shows that he has a desire, shows that he has a concern for salvation, shows that he has a concern for the condition of his soul before the Lord Almighty. Now, I have to admit, and I'm sure many of you will too, that as a child hearing this verse, or even as a young Christian just after I was converted, it baffled me. How could a man who was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, ask such a ridiculous question? How could that be? Did he actually really believe what he was asking? Can a man be born again? Does a man have to enter into his mother's womb a second time? Well, I don't think he did. What we have to remember is he is a clever man. He is a teacher of Israel. And what I believe he is asking is, how can a man be so, or a woman, be so radically changed in their lives when they have lived for so many years, they have formed so many views, so many strong world views and so many viewpoints, and they have along the way come with some baggage and some bad habits. How can somebody like that be so drastically and radically changed? But that is what I believe he is asking here. So Jesus then reiterates the challenge, as we seen earlier, by telling him one must be born of water and of the Spirit. He must be cleansed and his heart transformed. In verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, when he's speaking of the flesh here, he doesn't mean the flesh as in our sinful nature, as Paul so often speaks of, but exactly what it is. He is speaking of our human nature. Like generates like, flesh generates flesh. And when a human is born, he is born a human. But those who are born again of the Spirit, they are reborn as children of God, adopted into the family of God. Now, we all seen recently how young baby George was born into the royal family. Now, only those with royal blood can call themselves a member of the royal family. No one can buy their way in. Nobody can earn their way in. You must be born into it to be able to be called your royal highness. And so it is with the kingdom of God, friends. We have to be born into God's family. No matter how much we desire it, no matter how much we want it, we cannot buy it. We cannot earn our way in. We must be born again of the Spirit. We are to be born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But friends, the privileges of being born into the kingdom of God are far greater than the privileges that baby George will experience in the royal family. Far greater. Do you have a desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Do you long to be born again? Do you long to be converted to Christ, to be right with God? Do you feel that there is something missing in your heart if you are outside of Christ this morning? Or have you just come here just out of habit maybe, or to please a family member, or maybe just to ease your conscience, to tick the box that you've been here this Sunday? Well, friends, I have to warn you that a desire is not enough. It's a great thing to come to church. It's a great thing to have a desire to know the things of God. But a desire is not enough. A desire will not save you. Do not become comfortable with the desire that you have. Do not become comfortable. Do not be almost persuaded, but friends, be fully persuaded. Do not be like the young rich ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus then tells him, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." He was almost persuaded. He had a desire, but he had many possessions and he did not want to part with them. He had a desire, but we never hear of him being converted. What about Felix, the Roman governor? He sent for Paul to hear and speak of matters concerning the faith in Christ. But Felix put off the decision about what he was going to do about what he had heard about Jesus. He said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." Are you like the rich young ruler? Or are you like Felix? Do you have a desire for the things of God? Do you have a desire for all things regarding salvation, but you're putting it off for another day? Just like Felix, you'll make a decision at a convenient time. You think, "Well, I have things in my life that I want to do first of all. I have things I don't want to part with. What will my family say? What will my friends say?" Well, friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. We have all heard that saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I think we can take it a little further and say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions and desires. Friends, there are only two conditions that we can be in. We are either saved or we are not. There are two destinations, heaven or hell. That is it. It's as clear cut as that, friends. And I urge you this morning, that if you are outside of Christ, that even today that you will confess your sins before him, that you will not be almost persuaded, but that you will be fully persuaded. Thirdly, we come to the evidence that Nicodemus was saved. Excuse me. We have seen how Nicodemus is struggling to understand what it is Christ is trying to convey to him regarding the new birth. He is baffled. He is mystified. But then Jesus uses this wonderful analogy of the wind to describe to him in verse 7. Here he tells him, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Being born again is a mysterious thing. Just like the wind, you can't actually see it, but you can hear it. You can see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. But you do know it's there. As I was sitting preparing this, as I'm sure you would have known yourselves over the last couple of days, there was a howling wind outside, and I was just sitting there in my study, gazing out the window in complete awe and amazement at the power of the wind. I couldn't see it. I couldn't see where it was coming from. I couldn't see where it was going. But I could see the effects of it when the trees were bending over. And so it is when someone is converted to Christ. You may not be able to pinpoint exactly when you were converted. And because of this, you may struggle with assurance. There are many Christians today who do struggle with assurance because they cannot pinpoint exactly when it was they came to Christ. But what you have to understand is that we all have different conversions. Some come more suddenly, like Paul on the road to Damascus, and some more gently. Some, it's they hear the word first, their heart is softened, they want to know more, they come, they then have a repentant heart, they confess their sin, and then they come to Christ. But they cannot pinpoint an exact time or an exact date, and because of this, they struggle with assurance. But friends, just like the wind, the Spirit is the one who blows on a person's heart. It is the sovereign work of God, and you shouldn't trouble yourselves as to the how and as to the when. And I say this with all due reverence, but it's God's business as to the how and the when. You just need to, as we read there, hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So do you hear the sound of it in your life? Do you see the effects of the Spirit blowing in your heart, present in your life? If you are a believer and you question your salvation, and you've been following Christ for years and maybe decades, but you sometimes still question, am I truly saved? Am I really saved? Well, let me put to you a couple of comforting questions. Do you have a hatred for sin in your life? Do you have true repentance in your heart? Do you sometimes have a hatred for yourself because of the sin that is in your life? Do you love the Word of God and the gospel message of Jesus Christ that it contains? Do you feel that the Word of God fills the empty and gaping chasm in your heart that nothing else can fill? As you read the Word, do you see an unrivaled and unattainable beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is unquestionably the Son of God? That He has paid the price of sin for you? Not just saying it, but believing it. Do you love the Lord's people? Do you find you have more in common with them, more in common with them who are the Lord's people, as opposed to the world, to the unconverted? Do you long to see them? Do you long to spend time with them when you've been away from them? Do you love to come to the God's house? Do you love to worship Him, to sing praises to Him, to call upon His high and holy name in prayer? Now, friends, I understand at various points in the Christian life, we will say no to these questions, because we do struggle in the Christian life and we are not always in the right place. But if you can say yes to these questions, then why do you doubt? You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. You see the marks of the Spirit, that the marks that the Spirit has left in your heart. You don't know how, you don't know when, but they are there. I once heard a minister say how amazing the natural birth is. It's a sovereign work of God. Now, he said exactly the same about the new birth. It is the sovereign work of God. It's amazing. We can't fully understand it. And as he said, you don't need to go back and to look at your birth certificate to know that you are alive. You know you are alive by the beating of your heart and by the breath that's in your lungs. And so it is if you are in Christ. If the marks of the Spirit are in your life, you don't need to worry and ponder how, why, and when. But you just have to see, hear the sound of it. For by their fruits you shall know them. That's what the Word tells us. By their fruits you shall know them. So how do we know that Nicodemus was saved? Where is the evidence? Well, if you turn with me to John chapter 7 and at verse 15. John chapter 7 and verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" Here we have an account of Nicodemus standing up for Christ in the Sanhedrin of all places, the very same group of people that he was trying to avoid being seen by when he came to Jesus at night, standing up before the coming, hiding away from the 70 men of the Sanhedrin. Here he is, standing up before them and confessing Christ. Now, this is not what he was doing when we were reading earlier on in John. We also read in John chapter 19 and 39. John chapter 19 and 39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So here is Nicodemus, and this godly man, Joseph of Arimathea, coming before Pilate in fear of the Jews, asking for the body of Christ. Where are his disciples? They're nowhere to be seen. Only these two men, in fear of their lives, but they loved the Lord so dearly that they had to step out of the shadows so that they could take his body off the cross and give him a proper burial, as was the custom of the Jews. You see, when you are born again, your love for the Lord is so strong and so potent that you cannot keep it to yourself. You cannot keep quiet about it. Yes, we do find it difficult at times to speak, but it will come to a point where you have to speak out. The born-again Christian always has a voice. You have to speak out for Christ. There will be a time where you and I, we have to step out of the shadows and stand up for Christ, just as Nicodemus here. Oh yes, it does cost us, and it will cost us at times. Your friends may think differently of you. Your family may think differently of you. You may be verbally abused, physically abused, persecuted, ostracized, and in years to come, we never know, even in prison. But there will be a time where we have to stand up for Christ, and that's what the born-again Christian does. He stands up and he speaks out for Christ because he loves him so dearly. So he experienced Jesus as he died. He experienced all the things in human nature. That is why we speak out for Christ. That is why we love him so much as well, because he died for us and he can empathize with us in these times of trial, in these times of persecution. He can comfort us as we're going through these trials. You can boldly claim that he is mine and I am his. And on that great day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the books are opened, that you can give a, when you give an account for all that you have thought, all that you have said, and all that you have done, Christ will be there and he will say, he is mine or she is mine. Because he has already paid the price for your sins, and you will escape the impending wrath and the judgment of God and the sentence to an eternity in hell for all those who are not born again. That is why we do it. That is why we stand up for Christ. And fourthly and finally, we look at how Nicodemus was born again. From verse 10 onwards, we notice that the conversation between the Lord and Nicodemus ends, and the dialogue changes into a sermon. It's Jesus who's speaking now, and Nicodemus is listening. Oh, how we've got so much to learn from that. In verse 9, Nicodemus shines a light on his unregenerate heart when he asks, how can these things be? In verse 11 and 12, Jesus is pointing out to Nicodemus that not only he, but all the rest of the Pharisees, or at least the Sanhedrin, have not accepted his teachings. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What Jesus is saying is, you may ask Nicodemus, how can these things be? But how will you believe or understand the new birth, which is of heavenly things, when you will not believe or understand earthly things? Things that take place in the very sphere of your humanly understanding. How can you understand when you reject God's eternal plan of redemption? When you reject the Son of God that God himself has sent? How then do you expect to understand that which is heavenly? If you briefly look with me at verse 13, we read how Christ tells Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. There in verse 13, Jesus is making clear that he is divinely and uniquely qualified to speak about heavenly things. And as the Son of Man, he is the one who descended from heaven. As William Hendrickson put it, now, in order to have first-hand information for those heavenly things, one must be present in God's throne room when those decisions were made. Jesus is making clear here that no one has ascended into heaven and returned with some special divine revelation, contrary to what some of the Jews believed when they speculated that there were revealers such as Abraham, Moses, Enoch and Isaiah who ascended and then returned to earth with a special revelation. Nonsense. Only the Son of God is the one who has descended from heaven. He is the one who is uniquely qualified to speak on heavenly matters. He was present in the throne room when these decisions were made. We now look at the two final verses of this passage we read. And here is where we truly find out how Nicodemus was born again and how you too, if you are outside of Christ, can be born again. Look again at verse 14 and 15. Now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is referring here to a particular time in the history of Israel that we read of in Numbers chapter 21. Israel had just defeated the king Arad and the Canaanites, and because the Edomites would not allow them passage through their land, Moses had to take them round the way of the Red Sea and go around Edom. Now, because of this long and arduous journey, Israel once again, as they so often did, became impatient and started grumbling and moaning against God and against the provisions that he had set before them. Listen to what they said about the manna that he provided for them. Their soul loathes this worthless bread. That is what they said with their grumblings. So, because of their murmurings against God, he sent judgment into the camp in the way of fiery serpents. These serpents were so venomous that when the people of Israel bitten by them, they felt the poison burning inside them, and many people died because of this. Those who were still alive confessed their sins to Moses and begged him to pray to God to take these fiery serpents away. Now God, in his mercy, told Moses to fashion and mould a serpent out of bronze or brass. He was to raise this bronze serpent up on a pole, so whoever was bitten by the snakes, by the fiery serpents, they were to look upon this bronze serpent raised upon the pole, and that if they looked upon it believingly and faithfully, then they would live. And this is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Just as the bronze serpent was raised upon the pole, so must the Son of Man be raised up. He is likening himself to this bronze serpent, suspended on a pole. Now remember, the serpent throughout the Old Testament represents Satan. And what is Satan? He is sin personified. So the bronze serpent here represents sin. So if Jesus is likening himself to this bronze serpent, he is likening himself to sin. But Jesus knew no sin. He is the only man who ever lived who never sinned. But he knew what was coming. He knew what was around the corner. He knew what he was going to have to suffer. He knew that he too would be raised upon a pole in the shape of a cross, and that he would take the sins for all those who believed in him, so that they would not perish but have eternal life. Friends, the fiery serpent has come into the camp of this world and has bitten each and every one of us, as I mentioned earlier. We are all born sinners, sinners by nature, sinners by practice. We've been infected by the fiery poison of sin. It is running through our veins, and it has been running through our veins since the day that Adam and Eve fell. That, friends, is the effect of sin in our lives. That we trample underfoot God's holy day, dishonour our parents, we murder, we worship our idols, we break the Ten Commandments. We fail to honour him, to love him as he has commanded. That is the effect of sin in our lives. And if we were to die in our sins today, and we were to die outside of Christ, then we too would experience the eternal damnation of hell. And I do not say that to frighten, to scare. I say that because I love all of you in front of me here this morning. And I want to warn you of the impending judgment. Listen to how the great Puritan Thomas Watson describes hell. Thus it is in hell. They would not die, but they cannot. The wicked shall always be dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? This word ever breaks the heart. Now wicked men think the Sabbath long and think a prayer long, but oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? But thankfully, we have a merciful God, and he has given us a cure for this wretched disease of sin that is coursing through our veins, a way to escape hell. He has given us the Son of Man lifted up upon the cross. And just as the children of Israel looked upon the bronze serpent lifted up upon the cross, so too must we look to Christ suspended upon that cross. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, we read in Isaiah. Look unto Jesus, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is the cure. That is the promise. That is the only way to be born again. That is the only way that you and I can see the kingdom of heaven, by looking to the cross of Christ. You may say, I have looked. I have believed, but I am not saved. Have you looked? Have you believed? Have you truly emptied yourself and cried out to the Lord in faith and repentance and cried, have mercy upon me, the sinner? That's what it means to look. That's what it means to believe. Jesus began by saying, you must be born again. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He then tells us how we can be born again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever, friend, whoever. Now, I just want to close with a very, very short story. And I know some of you have heard this before, but I know the majority here, most likely they have not. Now, during World War I, in that terrible battle, the Battle of the Somme in France, there was a stretch of trench that the men hated to serve in. It was called Traverse. One morning in Traverse, there were 20 men. There ought to be 100 men, but the German bombardment was so severe that they had lost so many men. The commanding officer ordered the men up onto the firing step as he thought that an advancement was imminent. The men peered over, shells were crashing down all around them, and one particular soldier called Bert was struck by a shell. He was thrown back into the trench. Now, a huge man of 6'3" called Tiny Tim leapt off the step to see poor Bert. He lay some sandbags around him to give him what little comfort he had, because he seen that poor Bert was dying. He wasn't going to survive. Tiny Tim then returned to his firing position, but just as he was getting back up onto his firing point, Bert cried out, "Can you tell me the way to heaven?" Tiny Tim did not know the way to heaven, but he sent the message up the trench, "Bert is dying and he wants to know the way to heaven." The message went from one soldier to the other and then to another. "Bert is dying and he wants to know the way to heaven. Does anybody know the way to heaven?" The message went all the way up the line until it reached the very last man, who was a machine gunner. He reached into his top pocket and he pulled out a small khaki Bible and he said, "I cannot leave my post, but if you read to him John 3:16 to Bert, that will show him the way to heaven." So they passed this Bible all the way down the trench until it finally reached Tiny Tim. He then knelt down beside Bert and he said, "Here it is, friend. Here is the way to heaven." He read out those famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Bert opened his eyes and uttered the words, "Whoever." Then a smile of peace came upon his face. He repeated, "Whoever." Tiny Tim then leapt back onto the firing step, and as he glanced back, he could see Bert with an outstretched hand pointing to heaven, saying, "Whoever." And he then departed to be with the Lord. My dear friends, that is the promise here before us this morning. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or let's put it another way. Whoever believes in him will be born again and see the kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us this plan of salvation, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And, O Lord, we do ask that if there are any here this morning who are outside of Christ, that they will call upon the name of the Lord and that they will be saved. For it is Paul that planteth and Apollo who waters, but it is you that who gives the increase. Lord, we ask that you would bless the remainder of our sermon this morning, and may all that be said and all that be done to the glory of your high and holy name. Amen.